Our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone do it for me." So no one stayed with him, and Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father Benjamin." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You will know that I do not often use pictures in worship, or ever. But, okay, I want you to see. Yeah, put your glasses on, fire. And anybody else that needs glasses. Okay, pretty valid, right? It's a pretty scene. It's not a valley I think that any of you have probably ever seen, because it's southeast of Rüdigen, Switzerland. Anybody been to Rüdigen, Switzerland? I have not. I didn't take this picture. Why am I showing you a picture of Rüdigen, of a valley in Rüdigen, Switzerland? It's more than just a lovely valley, because from that valley in the 1760s, a man named Peter immigrated to Baltimore, Maryland, with his family which included one of his sons, Peter II, in the 1760s when they immigrated. 1783, Peter I heads west to Somerset County, Pennsylvania, buys about 500 acres of land. Some of that land is still owned and farmed by his descendants today. Peter's son, Peter II, had a son whom he called Jonas, who's the first born in the States, in the New World. Jonas was born in 1791. Jonas had a son who he named Samuel. He was born in 1825. Samuel had, in 1866, a son he called Daniel. Daniel would become an ordained Old Order Amish preacher, the first of five generations in that family line. In 1899, Daniel had a son who he called Joel.
Joel had six kids, the youngest of whom was born in 1947, and he named him Stanley Creed Beachy, my father. In 1978, about the same time that my grandfather had my dad, the same age, about 47 or 48 years old, I was born. And now I have a son named Colin Creed Beachy, born in 2006, the ninth generation of Beachys in this country. I also want to show you another picture. It's not quite as big as the previous one. This happens to be a picture that I took this past year of my dad looking over that family farm in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, the farm he grew up on. That's a pretty cool shot to me. May not mean quite as much to you. Naturally, it wouldn't. But then we also have, on that same piece of property, my dad, my brother, and myself. It could just be a picture of a pretty valley in Switzerland. But when you know the context, it means more, doesn't it? It has a bit more weight to it. And of course, it has more weight to me than it does to you. That's because it's my story. These are my people. It is a lovely valley, and it's a pretty farm in western PA, but because it's my family, it has weight. And that's how we need to see and think about and experience Genesis 45. Seeing Joseph and his life in that family context, we could say, to use a Bible word, that covenant context. Our text begins with Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers, verses 1 to 15. What a scene, y'all. Put yourselves there. I mean, either from Joseph's perspective or from the perspective of his brothers, it is a powerful, poignant scene. Verse 6 tells us that the 7 years of abundance have passed, and now they're 2 years into this famine. So we know, based on what we've already learned in Genesis, that Joseph is 39 years old in chapter 45. He's been in Egypt for about 20 years. Likely 6 to 7 of those years, he was in prison. Scholars aren't sure how long Joseph was in prison, but the consensus is about 6 or 7 years. And now the guys that led to his being there are in front of him. And he has literally all the power in the world. Oh, boy. You punks. What would you do? What would your temptation be to do? Dude's had 20 years to stew on what his brothers did to him, how they ruined his life, how they threw him in a pit and left him for dead, and then sold him for 20 pieces of silver. My life is worth 2 pieces of silver to each of my brothers? But the scene, and imagine from their perspective, when they realize, oh no, this is our little brother. They probably said and thought things that you don't say in polite company. like on a Sunday morning in a sermon. Leave it to your imagination. In this moment, what is going to happen? It doesn't play out how they probably thought it was going to play out. Because Joseph could have dropped the hammer. He could have thrown their lazy backsides in prison. But what does he do? He weeps. He's so overcome with this deep affection and love for his family that he falls on them, weeps, kisses them. He reveals himself not in the justice that he might have wanted to in a previous day or that you and I might have been tempted to execute in that moment. He shows up and reveals himself in love and in mercy. How's that possible? Given everything that they've done to him and all that it cost him. See, Joseph understands something. And so he extends mercy to those whom he loves, lavishing them with grace, which we see in his provision. I mean, look at verses 10 and 11. We see that he provides them with land, proximity to himself. He provides them with food through the famine for their families that they're not going to have to pay for. As the text unfolds, we see that people, all the Egyptians, they're mortgaging their property. They're selling themselves, as it were, even into slavery so that they could have food for his family. He's lavishing provision upon them. They won't have to do any of that. Verses 17 to 20, Pharaoh gets in on the provision. He gives them wagons. He says, I'll give you, you will eat off the fat of the land. What fat of the land? It's a famine. But whatever fat of the land there is, Joseph and his family will eat off of it. Lavish grace. All your needs will be met. Don't even worry about bringing your clothes, y'all. You're going to have the best of Egypt. It's yours. Said in the present tense, the best of Egypt is yours. And then verses 21 to 23, Joseph's kind of final prep for their journey. They get the wagons, they get all the clothes. Benjamin gets a few more, the favored. You know, his mama's son, so his full brother. Joseph loves his son, his brother Benjamin, and he lavishes love upon him. 300 pieces of silver, one 300 shekels of silver. One wonders why Joseph had to encourage his brothers in verse 24, don't quarrel on the way. These guys have a thing for shekels of silver. Now we got access to 300 of them. What are we going to do? Well, don't quarrel about that, fellas. They've got donkeys, 20 donkeys, food for the journey. And this is like Galadriel equipping the Fellowship of the Ring when they leave Rivendell. Everything you're going to need for this journey. Not only the journey to get your dad, but to bring your dad and your households down. And we learn in Exodus, this is about 70 people. This is quite a caravan. And it's fully provided for all along the way. And it doesn't stop here. Chapter 50 tells us, this is several years later, chapter 50, verse 21, Joseph continues to promise and pledge his support and his provision for his people. He says, do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. It's beautiful. See, there's more going on here than just Joseph wanting to provide for his biological family. That's certainly the case. Joseph knows something. He understands something. He recognizes here in these moments that he has a role to play in the preservation of people for God. You see in verses 5 to 8 especially, Joseph says to his brothers, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. I mean, he calls a spade a spade. He says, y'all sold me here. He repeats it. He says it twice. But don't be angry because God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet five in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph recognizes his role in the bigger story of God's preservation of a people for God's self. It's not just about Joseph's family. It's about the family of faith. It's about God's covenant people. Remember, God had promised to make Abraham into a people, and this famine threatened that promise. Famine, people die from famine. And if they don't have access to food, there's the likelihood that these promises that God has made to Abraham and his descendants, what's going to happen to them, right? The language in verses 5 to 7 is particularly about Jacob's family, about the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph's people, his brothers. It's about God's covenant people. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you, for y'all, for this family, a remnant. We need to see these comments as fulfillment of promise, God preserving for himself a people. If God hadn't sent Joseph to Egypt, what would have come of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God works to preserve his people, and Joseph sees himself in the arc of that story. He knows the promises, and he lives his life in light of the promises. And to be redundant, let's review those promises. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So we've got massive promises made to Abram, who at that time is just one guy and a barren wife. He's got descendants that are going to be a blessing. He's going to be in relationship with God, and he's going to have land. Amazing promises. They get repeated then in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 5. The Lord brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And verses 13 and following in the same chapter, God says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, that is the Nile, to the great river, that is the Euphrates. And God reiterates the promises again in chapter 17. Abram still doesn't have a kid of his own through his wife. Having taken matters into his own hands, God has to reiterate the promises. We've had him in chapter 12. We've had him in chapter 15. Now in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, God says to Abram, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abram fell on his face. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. And it doesn't stop there. Three times God reiterated his promise to Abram, and then he does so as well to Abram's son, Isaac. Chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abram your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Same thing God had promised to Abram several decades before. And later in chapter 26, verse 24, we read there, "The Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abram, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.'" Then Isaac has sons, Jacob and Esau, and the promises get repeated to Jacob, whom, as you'll remember, later gets renamed Israel. But in chapter 35, these same promises get reiterated again, this time to Jacob. Chapter 35, verses 10 through 12. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Joseph knew the arc of the story, and he saw his place in it. All this terrible stuff that had happened to him, even at the hands of his own kin, he knew wasn't about him. It wasn't ultimately about him. It was part of this bigger plan of God to fulfill these amazing covenant promises that he's made, God's purpose of redemption in the world, God's commitment to his covenant promises and purposes. Joseph knew the arc of the story, and he saw his place in it. He understood the covenant and was going to live his life in that context. That's going to be my narrative. These covenant promises that God has made, that's going to be the narrative that shapes my life, that helps me understand where I'm at, what God's up to. It's going to affect my disposition, my actions, my life. That's why Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in mercy and compassion and deep affection. Because he understands his role in the story. Joseph knew that through him, God is preserving a people for himself. Through Joseph and his actions, God is preserving his covenant people. Joseph got that. He saw it. Joseph knew that God was using him to preserve a people for himself because he was going to provide for them more abundantly than they could ask or think. Joseph understood that there was more coming. Yes, God's going to use me to preserve my biological family. Yes, but it's bigger than that. There's more going on here because Joseph knew the promises. He knew the story. Yes, he'd been in Egypt for 20 years, but that didn't divorce him from his covenant context. Joseph knew that it's not only with physical food during famine that God wants to provide for his people, but with spiritual food that nourishes the soul. It is through this preserved covenant people that the Messiah would come. We went back to Genesis 12 to quote some of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it goes even further back to Genesis 3 when God shows up after Adam and Eve had sinned and said, yeah, and I'm going to send someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That first gospel in Genesis 3:15 is the purpose of God, and it's unfolding, and Joseph sees his place in that story. The one who would crush the head of our great enemy is coming. The Messiah, the one who would be the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. The Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the eternal and glorious provision for lost sinners. Could Joseph have seen exactly what it was all going to look like and how it was exactly going to play out over the ensuing centuries and millennia? No. More than likely, no. But he knew that he had a role to play today in the preservation of God's covenant people through the provision of physical food. And of course, that mirrors for us and it sets the stage for us for the great Messiah who would provide himself as the spiritual food that we need and thus preserve a people for God's self. A great hymn that many of us know contains this stanza that just outlines some of the provision that we have in Jesus. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. Blessings found in and only in Jesus, the provision from God for all who look to him. And this Jesus, this Messiah, this the yes and the amen to all God's covenant promises would be revealed in the fullness of time. Though he being God, being perfectly just and holy, he had the right to reveal himself in the fullness of his wrath against sin. Because he knew the full extent of our sin against him and against our sins against other people. He had the right to show up in judgment. But when Jesus revealed himself in the flesh, the Son of God came not in judgment, but in mercy, in love, and in kindness, in compassion. He came serving, not slaying. He came dying, not killing. He will come again in judgment, but today is the day of salvation. Jesus is revealed in grace. This Jesus, God in the flesh, came to his own, but they didn't receive him. He took on flesh, he dwelt among us, he revealed the glory and the truth and the grace of God, so that all who do receive him might have life abundant, might be provided for by God himself with all their souls, with all that their souls could ever need. We could say with wagons full of grace and donkeys carrying abundant mercies, the fat of the lamb served up on an eternal platter. I'm going to show another picture to you. You'll recognize what it is, I imagine. Who knows what this is? Who can say it? Anybody? It's a picture of what kind of flower? Azalea. I heard it. Yeah. Is that you, Perky? Nice. Well done. Some pretty azaleas. We like azaleas, you know. I learned that in Augusta, Georgia, you know, where they have the Masters, the course is covered in azalea bushes. They have a team of people whose job it is to ensure that the azaleas bloom during Masters week, And by ensure that the azaleas bloom during Master's Week, I mean if it gets too hot too early, they bring in ice and pack the azalea bushes in ice to slow down the blooming. For real. Amen. That's exactly where I expected you to say that, Rudy. Azaleas are a beautiful plant, and they look great on TV. But they also look better in person. That's just a picture of an azalea. But it's not. Not for me. See, what you need to know is that I do have a son named Colin. But we have another son named Samuel. We have a son who's with Jesus because he spent his time on earth and the Lord took him home. Samuel died about 13 years ago. He'd be 18 next month. Blows my mind. When he was young, he spent his first 30 days in hospital. Multiple surgeries, open heart surgery. We spent a good part of that time down in Charleston, South Carolina. I didn't know what a PICU was, pediatric intensive care unit. No, it was worse. It had more letters in front of it because it was the cardiology one anyway. Samuel didn't get outside until about his 30th day of life. He did get a helicopter ride from Greenville, South Carolina to Charleston, but he was in this like incubator thing, so I don't really count that as being outside. See, that is an azalea bush, but it actually is just zoomed in on this is the real picture. This is Samuel's first time outside, Charleston, South Carolina, with me and Sarah. And it shows you a couple of things. I used to have hair, it's one of them. But if you miss the context, if you zoom in on the wrong detail, you don't see it. This is not a picture of an azalea bush. This is my heart. This is my people. Context makes all the difference, doesn't it? Beloved, in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself. He's provided lavishly for those who ought to be his enemies. Y'all, that's me. That's you, right? We ought to be his enemies, and yet in Jesus, he's provided for us far more abundantly than we could ask or think. And he's preserving his people this day and forevermore. That's the story. So let's not get lost on Joseph, right? And please don't get lost on Samuel and Grant Beachy. That's not the story. That's an illustration of the story. The story is that God is at work in the world in Jesus Christ, redeeming people to himself and making all things new. Joseph saw himself in that story. Do we? Do you know this great story? I think I know most of you. And I think I can fairly safely assume that most of us are familiar with this story. Kiddos, maybe I'm talking specifically to you. Do you see the big story? What's happening here? Why do we come to church every Sunday? Why do I have to sit and listen to this guy ramble on and on and on? Because there's something God's doing in the world, and it matters. More than anything else in this world, it matters who Jesus is, and it matters your relationship to Jesus. That's all that matters. Do you know the story and are you a part of it? Have you come to know this Jesus by faith? And then do you see your place in the story? God has a bigger plan. Your life in some ways is not about your life. If you're in Jesus, you have been bought with a price. That doesn't mean God doesn't care about the details of your life. Absolutely, he does. But your life, divorced from the context of the covenant, is going to be meaningless and probably dangerous. but your life wed to the covenant of grace in Jesus. Now you have power from God. Now you have new life. Now you have hope. Now you have meaning that transcends whatever's going on in the news cycle today. Do you know your place in the story? Are you content with God's provision for you? I mean, just think for a moment again about Joseph. Of all the people in the Bible that could have been legitimately discontent with their circumstances, I mean, Joseph's up there. And there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the Bible. But of all the people who respond to their negative, difficult circumstances with faith, Joseph's up there, right? Because he saw the big picture. And when we lose the big picture, we get focused in on the wrong details. And that's a lot of the time where our discontentment comes from, is we've lost the context of why we're living and why we're here and why God has poured out his lavish love upon us, and we get focused on all the wrong junk. Do I have the right clothes? Am I getting enough likes? Is the 401k big enough? I mean, sure, we need clothes. God provides us. God knows. Jesus said, yeah, your Father in heaven knows that you need food. He knows that you need clothes. He knows that you need shelter. Seek first his kingdom, and all that stuff will be added to you. It's about living life in the right context. You may not have everything that you want, but on the authority of the scriptures, I tell you, in Christ, you have everything you need. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. All things that pertain to life and godliness you now have in Christ. God has provided you with everything you need for life and godliness. And he's inviting you to be content with that. That means if you think you need it, but you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. And if you do need it, but you don't yet have it, God will provide it when the time comes. He's inviting us to deeper contentment with his sovereignty and his provision in our life. Are you able to dream, though, about the future? What if God is using me and my life for his glory? Have you ever had that thought? Kids, I want to invite you to dream that. Have that thought. What if God wants to use me and my life for his glory? If you're willing to ask that question, you better watch out, because there's no telling what God's going to do with you. And I'm praying that you ask that question. And that doesn't mean you have to become a pastor or a missionary. It means you can change diapers with a contented heart because you're loving this person that God has put in your life. It doesn't mean you have to go do something big and magnificent for God. You just love the people in front of you and seek to live your life in the context of the covenant. Let's dream about, what if God wants to use me and my life for his glory? What would that look like? What might he be calling us to? And what might God's purposes be for me and my family within that arc of redemption? How might God be calling you and your family to live more in light of this story, the big story? For Joseph, it was, I've got my brothers. He had a choice to make. I've got my brothers in front of me. I can have fun right now. I can get after them. I can wear them out. He had a choice. But seeing himself in the arc of God's covenant purposes and promises, he chose to follow his Redeemer in the way of mercy, in the way of compassion, the way of grace, the way of love. How might God be calling you to live more in light of this story, to live your life in its covenant context? For some of you, that may mean you have to actually evaluate your life. You may have to evaluate your vocation. You may have to evaluate your aspirations for what am I living for? Because listen, we have an hour and 15 minutes together on Sunday morning, but I know statistically you are being discipled probably 10 to 20 hours, if not more, by social media feeds and news outlets during the week. So in order for us to live more in light of God's redemptive arc and the redemptive work of God in the world, we have to evaluate our use of time. We have to evaluate our use of money. We have to evaluate our aspirations for our lives and for the lives of our children. I've talked to the kids some, now to the parents and the grandparents. What are we praying into our kids? What are we modeling for our kids? What are they picking up from us without us ever saying anything? They're just watching what we give our lives to. Do those things accord with this covenant context of which we're a part? Did Joseph foresee all the twists and turns of that unfolding drama? Probably not. No. But he did recognize his role at his time in the story, and he submitted himself to it. And in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself in mercy and in grace. He has provided lavishly for those who ought to be his enemies. And in Jesus Christ, he preserves those day by day and will preserve them forevermore. Beloved, this is the only context in which life abounds. This is the only context in which we can thrive. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you by your Spirit work in us that which is pleasing to you, so that we might live for your glory and the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name.